morning again. I ask you to take your Bibles and turn them to the book of 1 John this morning is where we'll find ourselves. The book of 1 John. It was March the 4th, 1933, when Franklin Delano Roosevelt was inaugurated to his first term as President of the United States, commonly known as FDR. He was inaugurated really right at the height of the Great Depression, and people were looking to him to give hope, to give new direction, and to give a turnaround to the country. It was in that inaugural address where FDR uttered what have become very famous and very well-known words. Seeking to give comfort and reassurance to the people, he made the statement, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." And in the context, he was trying to encourage the people to actually take action toward the problem of the depression and to not give up hope. And he was trying to say and convey the message that if we are overcome by fear, we can become paralyzed and we can be moved toward inaction. And better that we try something than nothing. And FDR would certainly go down in history as a president who would try just about everything to bring about a turnaround in the Great Depression. No matter the hard things they face, he was encouraging people not to be overcome by fear, but to take action. You know, that sentiment, that reality rings true in our day as well. Because it is not only FDR who had cautioned us about the danger and the paralyzing ability of fear in our lives, but it is God himself through his apostle John who warns us about the dangers of fear in our life. And it's that idea we turn our hearts and our minds today. In 1 John chapter 4, we begin reading in verse 16. If you found your place in Scripture, would you stand together as we read? Beginning in verse 16. "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God and yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love his brother or sister." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. Pray now you open it to us. Give words to my mouth. Guide our thoughts together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to guide our thoughts and our attention toward one thought from this passage today. And that thought is love, not fear, empowers us to live as Jesus lived. Love, not fear, empowers us to live as Jesus would call us to live our lives today. We see that here because the high calling and the command that we are given in the passage of Scripture here is that we are to love our brothers and sisters. Jesus himself uttered these words, did he not? And when Jesus was asked, "Jesus, what is the single greatest commandment?" He answered by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see, Jesus, when asked that question, what's the single greatest commandment, essentially answers and says, you've got to take these two together. Because if you separate them, isolate them out, you miss the point. And so he's saying, we must love God, and in loving God, it outflows in practical expression in loving others. Or as John puts it here, we must love our brothers and sisters. Now, he's not talking about just our family here. He's not just saying, okay, we can have a walled-off mindset and say, okay, if they're my brother or sister physically, biologically, then I can get away with not loving them. John is calling us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. all who name the name of Christ are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we are called to love each of them as we love ourselves. So we might ask then, what does that love look like in practical expression? How does it, if we were to determine what is love and what is not love, where could we look? Now, many of us know John 3:16, right? For God so loved and so on. We know that verse by memory, but do you know 1 John 3:16? It's an equally wonderful verse worthy of memorizing. Take a look back just one chapter in 1 John 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. You see, the high calling of love is not modern day sentiment of being nice, of doing a good deed, of just simply maybe paying for someone's coffee behind you in line. Oh, that's nice. That's a good, that's generous. But love, according to God, has a much higher price tag than $8.95 or whatever coffee goes for. It calls for sacrifice. It calls for even our very own lives. Just as Jesus Christ came and shed His blood for us and died for us, so we also ought to be willing to give up everything that we are for our brothers and sisters. Well, today, love is made very cheap. It's kind of covered over in a good sentiment and a feel-goodness about it. But love really is messy. Love is really costly. Love is very sacrificial. If we're to love our brothers and sisters, Jesus is the picture of what that love looks like. So we must ask, are we living in love? Are we willing to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Jesus defines that love for us as costly, as possibly leading to personal discomfort and as a high price tag for us as well. John illustrates that in those following verses from 1 John 3:16. He goes on in verse 17 and 18 to lay out and say, if anyone sees the needs that someone else has and has personal resources to meet those needs, if they don't act, then their love has kind of miscarried in a way. It doesn't actually show in itself to be the love that it is called to be. And in other words, if we have the means within us, the resources within us to provide aid or help to someone in need, we must do it as love calls us to do. And as in our passage we read, we see that love is not incidental. Love is necessary. Love for our brothers and sisters shows the validity of our professed love for God. Did you catch what he said there? If anyone doesn't love their brother or sister who they can see, how can they truly love God whom they cannot see? In other words, it should be easier to love a brother or sister than it is to love God whom you can't see. So our acts of love in this life show and echo our true love for God. So take account. Take stock of your life. How do you stand? How is your love? In this world, we are called to be like Jesus, verse 17 says. We are called to be lovers of others, as Jesus was lovers of others. Do you remember how Jesus showed love in His lifetime? How he cared for the one caught in adultery when everyone around was ready to condemn and cast stones and execute. Jesus showed grace and compassion and got a lot of heat for it. Do you remember how Jesus cared for the lady who came and was pouring out her heart and using this expensive perfume to just worship Jesus? And as the high official sitting at the table rolled his eyes and said, man, if Jesus knew what kind of lady he was, he wouldn't be letting her touch him. And Jesus says, her sins are forgiven. Remember how Jesus would come and to those who were blind and those who were lame, and how he would heal them. How on the way to heal a child who was several years old, that a lady who had been dealing with a medical condition for those many years comes and just in a moment reaches out and touches the hem of his garment, a moment of desperate hope. And she's healed. She's made whole. How Jesus, when the man was lowered down through the ceiling, says to that man, "Man, your sins are forgiven," and creates quite a stir because everyone thinks that he's basically blaspheming. How can he forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus makes the point and says, "Well, I can forgive sins because I am God. And let me demonstrate that to you as I tell this man, rise and walk." And should you not believe? Jesus showed love over and over. How he showed love to his disciples. How he showed love to Peter. You remember Peter? "Lord, I will never deny you. Even if it costs my life, I'll never turn from you." And within 24 hours, what's Peter doing? I don't know who he is. I've never seen this man. "Man, I don't know who you're talking about." He's denying Jesus, and the rooster crows, and he's overcome with grief. But Jesus didn't cast him off. Oh, he would have. Jesus would have been perfectly justified in saying, "Peter, done with you. Sorry, buddy. You blew it big time." But instead, Jesus meets him on the shore, cooks breakfast, and says, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And Peter, crushed, confesses and says, "Lord, yes, you know I love you." And Jesus says, "Then Peter, feed my sheep, take care of my lambs. I have a calling for you still. I'm not done with you yet, Peter." So Jesus says to us, he's not done with us. He doesn't give us up because we mess up and fall short. He loves us still. He has even more grace until our final breath. Jesus is not done with us. And of course, his ultimate act of love was going to a cross that he did not have to go to. A cross that he did not have to endure. He takes it on himself. He's beaten. The crowns are put on his head. He's nailed to the cross. Is an act of love for you and for me. What great sacrifice that love cost. Now what motivates that kind of love? What drives it? I want to point us out and say one thing that is commonly used to drive living a life for Jesus is fear. But it will not work. It will not endure in the end. That's what our text says. Perfect love drives out fear. If fear is our motive to live as Jesus has called us to live, if fear is our motive to live as Jesus lives in the world for others, it will always fall short. Fear will always misfire. Fear is the motivating factor in every other religion in the world. Do you realize this? This is how Christianity is different from every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world says, if you want to be accepted before God, the powers, the deities, the whatever, if you just want the universe to be happy with you, whatever it is, then you need to do these things or otherwise bad things will happen to you. That's a very broad brushstroke, but you can flesh it out in every religion. You want to take Islam, live the five pillars, prayer, almsgiving, and so on. Do these things, and God will accept you into His paradise. You want to go the Buddhist route. That you need to follow the noble path and go that route. Do these things, and the universe, the cosmos, will be pleasing and accepting before you. In modern day, those who seem to cast off the gods and would say, no, we live for ourselves, they still have a desire to see people live in a conformed sort of way. And so they'll use fear as a manipulating tool and tactics to get people to support the things they want supported and to live in the way they want lived. If you don't live in this way, then the world's going to fall apart. This bad thing's going to happen to you. In fear, it becomes such that the things and the circumstances you're in define how God's or the universe or whatever feels towards you. So if things are going well, if you're blessed and you're prosperous and you're kind of healthy and your family's doing all right, then you must be living right, even if you're in all sorts of sin. And on the converse, if things are going bad, if ill health has come toward your way, or you've lost some resources, or people are not treating you as you want to be treated, then well, must be that you are not living up to some sort of standard and not living up to your obligations. And therefore, you should, out of fear, change your ways and live in some new way to escape those bad things that are happening to you. Fear is the driving force of our world. It is the default mode of manipulation that our world uses to get people to live in any whatever way they want you to live. And sadly, many churches and many Christians think it is fear that will lead to people living in the way that God wants them to live. They think out of fear of God and His judgment and His wrath, then we can control people, and if they make sure they live their ways in just the right ways, then God will be pleased with them and others will be getting along with them. Lest we think this is old-timey things or things that no longer are realities today, let me illustrate it for you by a thing that was very popular this week. It was a thing that went, as they say, viral on the internet. A lady made a post online, and she was saying and arguing the case that men like and will want to marry, young men will want to grow up and marry ladies who are debt-free virgins who don't have tattoos. And she argued vigorously that ladies, that you need to make sure you don't go. She was arguing, ladies, don't go to college because that's how you get into debt. Don't get a tattoo because men aren't going to like that. And make sure you remain a virgin, abstain from sexual intercourse. And she was using that as her argument for how you ought to live. But do you see what that subtly does? Oh, oddly enough, she met all her own standards. It's always interesting how those who argue that if you do these things, then good things will happen to you, they always seem to meet their own standards. She already qualified. But do you see what it does to those who maybe made mistakes earlier in their life and didn't wait for their husbands? Or those who were in debt? Or those who chose to have a tattoo? It condemned them. And said, you have made a mistake and you need to get right. And judgment was passed. You see, it used fear as a manipulating tool. And fear will always do that. Fear either lifts you up in pride because you're living up to whatever the standard is, or it crushes you in condemnation because you done messed up. Fear always does that. Praise be to God that He does not use fear as the driving tool for us to live for Him. God instead comes to us in love. And He says, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad you failed, no matter how many tattoos you've got, how much debt you've gotten, how many people you've slept with, I love you. I care for you. All your sins can be forgiven. You can be restored and made whole. There is no sin that separates you from God save for the sin of refusing to receive His love. He is willing to forgive all our sins. He's willing to heal all our diseases. And He did it through the blood shed on the cross. You see, God uses something different. God drives us to live for Him out of love, not fear. Oh, He could be the mean ogre in the sky. And many of us have this conception of God. And we need to realize it and recognize it. That God is sitting up in the sky, ready to throw down thunderbolts the moment we mess up. Ready to make us stub our toe, as it were, the moment we utter a wrong word. Ready to get us. But instead we need to realize God is a good Father who's not eager to condemn us, but is eager to love us. And when we realize that, when we recognize that God has loved us, God does something new. He gives us a new desire within our hearts to live for Him. It changes us from the inside. The Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah talks about changing hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. In other words, changing us so that we desire to do the things that God has called us to do, not just do them because we're afraid God might get us if we don't. Perfect love drives out fear. We're not meant to be afraid of God. Not in the sense of terror. We're meant to stand in awe of Him. We're meant to be awed by the reality that He is God and we are not. At any moment, He could bring our life to an end. At any moment, He could change all our circumstances. And He is beyond anything we could fathom. Yes, but not fearful in the sense that He hates us. Because He loves us. For God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that anyone who believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do you believe that truth today? Do you believe that His love is that expansive and all-encompassing? And do you believe He wants you to live for Him, not out of a sense of fear of Him, but out of a sense of love for Him? Out of a sense of desire to do what He has called you to do. Oh, don't become overcome by fear. Brothers and sisters, be overcome by love. Know the love that God has for you. So, what motivates our love for others? It's God's costly love for us. It's not fear. Fear will always fall short. Love, not fear, empowers us to live for Jesus. And when we live for Jesus, we will love our neighbor and our brothers and sisters. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, without Your initiation, without Your action, we stand condemned. We thank You that You have loved us when we were unlovable. Lord, I pray that that love transforms us from the inside out. Lord, let us not use fear tactics to control others and manipulate circumstances. Let us not heap condemnation on others as though they're beyond Your grace. Lord, let us plead for them. Let us go to them. Let us take the good news to them of Your love. Lord, we thank You for Your love today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.